Good evening, friends. I'm so happy to be with you once again as we have gathered together on Wednesday night, and we'll be continuing to walk through various checkpoints of the Protestant Reformation, studying the reformers themselves as well as the doctrines which they crystallized in their writings. And again, this Protestant Reformation was that continent-wide reclamation of sound doctrine and right worship thanks to the endeavors of these reformers, these men whom we're in the process of studying. So of course, just a little recap of where we've been, as was fitting. We began with a discussion of context, a broader discussion of the church it was that needed to be reformed, namely the Roman Catholic Church there at the end of the medieval era with its rites and its relics, its saints and its sacraments and its clerical abuses of many kinds. We find a fair representation of the whole, I think, in the practice of the plenary indulgence. This is especially pertinent to the Protestant Reformation. This was, and actually remains to this day, a sort of fixture in the Roman Catholic sacrament of penance, which was, and again, remains, the means by which Christians could satisfy punishment for sins committed after baptism. So imagine you've been baptized, you're in the church, and then you commit one of these pesky temporal sins, and you go to your priest, and you confess to your priest your temporal sins, and the priest would then absolve the sin and prescribe to you a certain little act, a little rite of satisfaction. So you would go do that work to make restitution and to restore yourself to the fellowship of believers, to bring yourself back into that state of innocency. And this, it's called an indulgence, or rather a plenary indulgence was and is a part of this system. So a plenary indulgence is one of the things that you could do to make restitution for punishment for temporal sin. So for instance, in those days, cash donations, offerings could be made, especially towards one particularly ambitious building project, that is the new St. Peter's Basilica being built in Rome, and given that cash donation, the priest might be inclined, based on the magnitude of the gift, of course, to issue a certificate which guarantees a comprehensive remission of those temporal sins. And of course, the first generation Protestant reformers, the likes of Luther and Zwingli, took great issue with things like the plenary indulgence. In their humanist-inspired return to the original languages of the scriptures, they found no basis for such things in the Bible. And you'll remember from our Luther two-parter a number of weeks ago that Luther, as a young Augustinian teaching at the university in Wittenberg, authored a set of 95 theses, the title of which is actually rather indicative of the purpose. It's called For the Disputation on the Power and Efficacy of Indulgences. And these theses were then posted on the door at the Wittenberg Castle Church in advance of an academic dispute or disputation that Luther had planned. And if you recall, from way back when we examined these theses, Luther took great issue with the indulgence itself. He was concerned for a number of reasons. First, he thought that the indulgence more or less stifled the inner devotion of the congregants. So you'll remember that some of Luther's congregants actually went to Johann Tetzel, who was a particularly talented indulgence salesman. Tetzel was passing through Wittenberg, and some of Luther's congregants visited Tetzel and actually purchased some of his indulgences and returned to Luther with the conviction that more or less that they did not need inner contrition. They did not need repentance or anything of that nature. They said, hey, I've got this piece of paper, this certificate, which is much like a receipt telling me that the transaction is done and dusted. I'm more or less all set with respect to my temporal sins. And Luther was concerned with these claims, the exorbitant claims being made by indulgence preachers and salesmen. And he was also concerned, relatedly, about the extent to which the Pope could actually remit punishment for sins. And we see this in the theses as well. Now, he was angry about the demeanor, more generally, of the indulgent salesman who concocted little jingles, not unlike the one that Tetzel often sung. As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. And Luther actually makes mention of this little jingle in Thesis 27. But despite these very serious concerns with the state of church and worship, And despite, indeed, the limits that Luther had placed on the authority of the Pope, again, based on his convictions, sola scriptura, scripture alone, it was actually not Luther's immediate intention to leave the church. His desire was truly for reform, though that would soon change. As Providence would have it, Luther was excommunicated because the Pope and his legates recognized the theological danger of Luther's doctrines. And after a series of diets in which Luther refused to recant, he was, again, excommunicated. In the following years, however, Luther and his compatriots embarked on a lifelong quest to reclaim right doctrine and worship. Luther was active much the rest of his life as a minister and a reformer, mostly in the area of modern-day Germany, though his writings were influential throughout the whole continent of Europe to some extent. And meanwhile, Ulrich Zwingli, likewise, was hard at work in Zurich. And of course, years later, as the greatest second generation of reformers, Calvin would labor in Paris, Basel, Strasbourg, and especially Geneva similarly. So we've had lessons on all of these men, and we've engaged with their primary sources. And so as to serve the purpose of the reforms carried out by these men, in what was undoubtedly a boom for the business of printing, many creeds and confessions were produced from the pens of these reformers and their followers. And this has become actually a central characteristic of Reformed doctrine, the Reformed tradition, Reformed worship. We tend to produce creeds and confessions to articulate clearly and concisely what it is that we believe. And these creeds or confessions are then used for a number of purposes for the church's benefit. We use creeds and confessions as teaching tools. For instance, the Westminster Shorter Catechism was originally intended for children and the slow-minded. Now, of course, we have seminarians memorize it in order to graduate. But Calvin's Catechism, likewise, for the Church of Geneva, was reformatted in 1542. Question and answer format to be more suitable for teaching children. We engage with that catechism. I believe it was last week. If not, it was the week before. And that catechism was actually used as a standard of orthodoxy in Geneva, which is another great benefit of creeds and confessions. The central commitment of the Protestant reformers was indeed sola scriptura, or scripture alone, the supremacy of scripture as the authoritative judge of salvation, faith, and life. But we say, well, what do we mean by that? What does that mean? What do we believe that the Bible teaches? We can't just say, I believe the Bible. Many heretics have gone down in flames, as it were, with that conviction that the Bible is the Word of God. However, they handle it very erroneously. And so we have creeds and confessions. They are of great use to summarize what we believe the Bible teaches, and thereby also to separate us from those who interpret the Bible erroneously. And of course, we have to say creeds and confessions are not the inerrant, inspired, holy Word of God. We might say that creeds and confessions are subservient standards. And in that sense, they're very, very helpful for the church, again, in crystallizing right doctrine for these purposes. And in this way, the reformers, or for these reasons, I suppose, the reformers produced a litany of creeds and confessions throughout the 16th and 17th centuries. Luther counted among his greatest works his large catechism. Zwingli, likewise, throughout his life, produced a number of confessions and catechisms. We examined his 67 articles a few weeks ago. Calvin, of course, his Institutes of the Christian Religion actually originally served a similar purpose. It was a teaching tool, not meant to be a comprehensive articulation of right doctrine, though it did expand to be that. It became the standard textbook of theology for students preparing for the ministry. And likewise, we've mentioned his Geneva Catechism. And friends, a significant part of my purpose in this semester-long study of the Protestant Reformation is to situate a few of the great creeds and confessions in their historical context. To consider the texts themselves as we consider their authors, and in addition to the primary sources we've mentioned already. To this end, we've studied the Augsburg Confession, which was authored by Luther's companions, chiefly Philip Melanchthon. and we'll study later, of course, in our semester-long study, the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms. We could hardly call ourselves Westminster Presbyterian Church if we did not do so. But this evening, having studied John Calvin in the last couple of weeks, we will now come to kind of an application of John Calvin's doctrine of salvation in the canons of Dort, as we call them, produced at the Synod of Dort. And I'll say, if you look on any map for a city in the Netherlands by the name of Dort, you will look in vain. The city is called Dordrecht, and it's abbreviated in English as Dort, either with a D or without a D, which is, of course, the name we usually use in reference to the Synod or the canons of Dort. The Dordrecht, the city, is located in the south of Holland, I believe. Yes, I do. The Google Maps map there. It's a little town there in the Netherlands, just south of Rotterdam. And I'll say studying the Reformation has done wonders for my European geography. Much like going to seminary and studying Greek did wonders for my English grammar. In any case, Dordrecht, there in the south of the Netherlands. This is a map. The second map here is from the 1500s. And actually, this is a very helpful map, I think. This it shows what it would have been like during the days of Charles V. You remember Charles V was the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, which in those days engulfed much of the territory in central Western Europe. It was Charles V, if you remember, who presided over the Diet of Worms when Luther said, "Here I stand." It was Charles V who was present at Martin Luther's funeral, and Charles V in his day who wielded a significant influence over the northern half of the Netherlands. So if you see that yellowish color up on top, this is the part of the Netherlands that were beholden more or less to the Holy Roman Empire and Charles V. And then if you look at that green color, down there, the southern half of the Netherlands, these territories answered largely to Catholic Spain. Now, if you can imagine, the north, Charles V, and the south, Catholic Spain, neither one of these mother countries was particularly friendly to Reformation ideas. And actually, that brings me to the little territories in purple there. I'm fairly certain, since I can't read it from here, that no one in this room can read the key. Does anyone want to hazard a guess as to who took control of these purple territories? Not Charles V, not Roman Catholic Spain. It was not France. That is an excellent guess, though. It was not the Turks. Another fun guess. Those are ecclesiastical territories, we might say. These territories answered to the civil jurisdiction of the Pope. So, friends, it's not really that difficult to see how the desire for Dutch independence came to be loosely associated with Protestantism. And in fact, the Reformation era would terminate with a number of wars in Europe, significant factors in those wars being controversies of religion. Of course, I'm painting with an egregiously broad historical brush here, so you'll have to forgive me. I'm trying to summarize in couple of paragraphs or less, wars that go by the names of the 30 Years' War and the 80 Years' War. But the point I'm trying to make is this, that the situation in the Netherlands at the end of the 16th century was messy. It was a messy situation. Church and state were hopelessly intertwined. The power of the keys and the power of the sword, we might say, were hopelessly interdependent. And as it was, no doubt, in much of Europe at the time. And this, friends, is the historical context of our lesson this evening. This is the atmosphere of that theological dispute that gave rise to the Synod and eventually the canons of Dort, which, of course, we know more casually as the Five Points of Calvinism. And this brings us, of course, to the flashpoint in all of this, the bee in the bonnet of the Dutch Reformation, if you will, Jacobus Arminius. But before we get there, I think I've got a slide on. Yes, my sources. Just a quick mention of my sources. It's an entertaining group of sources this evening. My favorite source on the Synod of Dort is actually the official history published by the Synod itself. So this official history written by the Synod, as you can imagine, it does not speak particularly well of Jacobus Arminius and his followers. It's actually rather scathing. And this official history, along with the canons themselves, were translated into English in the early 1800s by a man named Thomas Scott. And you'll notice the man in the picture there, that is Samuel Miller. Some of you actually might know this name. Samuel Miller was one of the founding professors of Old Princeton Theological Seminary. And Miller published an introductory essay to Scott's work in 1841. And that essay provides us with a much fuller biography of Jacobus Arminius, which might be even more scathing than the original. But Miller was really a wonderful Reformed minister and teacher. He provides us in that essay with his own reflections, his own thoughts on the significance of these historical developments, as well as, you know, as it pertains to the nature of error and heresy in general. I would really commend to you that essay. It's not a very long read. I'll say not every source of mine is cheering for the home team, as it were. For a different perspective, you might consider Diarmaid MacCulloch. It's a rather dense Reformation history. And then for the more doctrinal side of things, like the doctrinal counterpart almost to Diarmaid MacCulloch, you might consider Yaroslav Pelikan as well. Of course, if you're interested in any of these sources, you can approach me afterwards. I'm more than happy to point you in a more specific direction. And this brings us then to Jacobus Arminius. So you see, he was born in 1560 in Holland. His name was actually Jacob Hermensen. I hope you'll forgive my probably just a terrible pronunciation for my utter ignorance of the Dutch language. But Arminius was born in the south of Holland in 1560. His father is believed to have died when he was an infant. This is according to Miller. And MacCulloch recounts as well that at the age of 15, Arminius bore witness to the deaths of most of his family when his birth town of Oudewater, again, forgive the pronunciation, was sacked by Spanish troops. Now, this means that Arminius was indebted to the benevolence of several individuals, several friends of the family for the whole of his education, which was considerable, and he demonstrated an exceptional ability in the classroom, even from a fairly young age. He studied first at Leiden, at the new university there, and then at the age of 22, Arminius was sent to study at Geneva under Calvin's successor, Theodore Beza. I think this would have been a great privilege to study under the direct theological descendant of Calvin. And because of Calvin's influence and no less Beza's carrying of the torch, Geneva was widely considered to be the center of the Reformed world in that day. Miller says, again, in that scathing essay, during this time at Geneva, Arminius, who had actually already come to convictions that were contradictory to Calvin and Bates's convictions, he actually began giving private lectures in Geneva, wherein he propounded his doctrines, kind of an underground theology protest, as it were. And being out of accord with the foundational doctrines at Geneva, and around the same time having received a fairly prestigious call to serve as a minister at Amsterdam, Arminius withdrew from Geneva, and he returned to his homeland. In 1603, he then received an offer to teach at the University at Leiden, which he accepted. And this is where he served, teaching and preaching, until he died in 1609. And it was during that time at Leiden, especially his time teaching as a professor at the university, that his peers, his fellow professors, and also some in the church sphere began to recognize serious doctrinal deviations in Arminius's teaching, which was rather surprising, given his, we might say, his impeccable Calvinist credentials. Again, he had studied under Beza at Geneva. He was in line to be another great Calvinist scholar, to uphold the Calvinist doctrines which we see in the confessions and catechisms, such as the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism. Again, this was rather surprising to see that he had deviated from Calvinist doctrines. And when he was confronted by the administration of the university there at Leiden, he actually agreed that he would only teach doctrines in the lecture halls that accorded with those confessions, the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism. This, of course, would not stop him from circulating papers amongst his students, which openly undermined those confessions, and this we know to be true, given that a number of these writings have survived. These writings were eventually used in Arminius's lifetime in the church courts against him. He was never, we might say strung up on charges, but the closest that anyone ever got was because of his own words given in these tracts that he circulated amongst his students. There were, as it happens, some other Dutch Reformed churches in those days who were teaching things that were openly opposed to Calvin's doctrine of salvation, which we went into in the last couple of weeks. So naturally, Jacobus Arminius, perhaps the most prominent theological voice in the city, was appointed to investigate these deviant teachings. And after his investigation, he more or less crossed party lines. He carried out his investigation, and then he issued a tract that was perhaps even worse than the supposed heresy that he was meant to investigate. But nothing really came of it in the end. The official history given us by the synod recounts at least three different gatherings of the church courts, three different church synods that tried to bring up Arminius on charges, but to no avail. In the first two instances, Arminius himself simply declined to fully articulate his views on salvation. He stated that he was under no compulsion really to do so. He was ready to agree with the historic creeds of the Dutch Reformed Church, even though he thought they needed significant revisions. And of course, he had not been officially accused of anything, which is, I think, is actually very true. And in the third go-around, then, a Calvinist minister by the name of Gomorrus was actually able to pin down Arminius using, again, his own published words, words that Arminius himself had circulated. The charges, however, were dropped it may have been the state, actually, seeing as Arminius was in no state of health to stand trial. This would have been near the end of Arminius's life. Now, Arminius carried on for a couple of years before dying in 1609, unscathed by the discipline of the church, which again in those days would have been carried out by the state. But after Arminius' death, the shroud seemed to have been lifted and the Sith was revealed, if you will. But in 1610, 46 ministers, followers, friends of Jacobus Arminius, assented to a document known as the Remonstrance, which means, in as many words, the protest. And this protest contained five articles, which we'll consider here shortly, and we now know these articles as the 5 points of Arminianism. And these articles declared to the eye of one historian that God's election is in some sense conditional on our own good works in this life, that God's election is based on his foresight only and not actually on his own sovereign choice or on his sovereign decree, as, for instance, Calvin had suggested. And so we're going to come to these articles now. We can read them in full. They're actually rather short. You'll notice when we get to the canons of Dort, which answer these articles point by point, they're actually much longer. They expand very greatly. They have a section that includes positive doctrinal statements on the nature of salvation and significant sections on errors to be refuted. So these are the articles of the Remonstrance as we have them. I believe this is a translation from 2007, and I'll just read it to you. Article 1, that God, by an eternal, unchangeable purpose in Jesus Christ, his Son, before the foundation of the world, hath determined out of the fallen, sinful race of men to save in Christ, for Christ's sake, and through Christ, those who, through the grace of the Holy Ghost, shall believe on this, his Son Jesus, and shall persevere in this faith and obedience of faith through his grace even to the end, and on the other hand, to leave the incorrigible and the unbelieving in sin and under wrath, and to condemn them as alienated from Christ according to the word of the gospel in John chapter 3, verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And according to other passages of Scripture also. See, on the surface, that sounds pretty good. That's actually not bad. It doesn't seem like there's really anything wrong with this in a vacuum, but if they're saying that belief is the condition of salvation, we must believe in order to be saved, then I don't think there are any Christians who will disagree with that. In fact, it is necessary that we believe what they have said here. If they're saying that belief unfolds on the basis of God's decree before the foundation of the world, then they're well within the bounds of historic Calvinism. But I would like to point out that there's a little more going on beneath the hood here, as will become clear with the other articles as they unfold. The remonstrance in this paragraph actually meant to suggest that belief is not only the condition of salvation, but belief is actually the condition for election as well, which might sound like a toothless distinction there, but hear me out. They're saying that God's election is actually not the determining cause of who gets saved. They suggest that our own decision, our own free will to believe is the determining factor to which God's election, based on his foresight, then must submit. So there are worlds of difference there, even if on the surface it seems like all is well. And it does get better, perhaps worse we should say, as we continue through these articles, so we can continue on to the second article of the Remonstrance. It says that agreeably there too. So you see there's a system of belief going on here. We can't just take things out of the system and agree to them in the abstract. We have to understand what they're saying. Here in Article 2, they say that agreeably there too. Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, died for all men and every man, so that he has obtained for them all, by his death on the cross, redemption and forgiveness of sins. Yet that no one actually enjoys this forgiveness of sins except the believer. According to the word of the gospel of John chapter 3, verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. They quote the first epistle of John chapter 2, and he is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Friends, in case you are wondering, That reference to 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 is lifted egregiously out of context. John is trying to soothe the consciences specifically of believers, saying that I'm writing you so that you may not sin, but if you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father who died for all sins. That is, all the sins that you have committed and will commit. So this is not in any sense saying that Christ died for the sins of all people, especially those who are not saved. But of course, that is what the Remonstrance suggests. We have a problem starting here with this article too. The Remonstrance are suggesting, as Arminians do to this day, which would include Methodists, many non-denominational broad evangelicals, they would say that Jesus died for everyone, all people, even people who are not saved. And friends, that is the kicker. That's the kicker to this article here, that in some sense, Jesus' sacrifice was for people who will not be saved. That he died to accomplish salvation for people who don't get salvation. And so this leads us to ask with great curiosity, is Christ's sacrifice in some sense insufficient? How is it possible otherwise that Jesus could die on the cross for someone and that someone not be saved? This leads to another question we might well ask. What then needs to be added to Christ's sacrifice in order for us to receive the salvation which he has apparently inadequately accomplished? Because clearly, if this is true, the cross and the empty tomb can't get us across the finish line of themselves. So we'll get to the answer to those questions here in a minute. For now, we can continue on to Article 3. Articles of the Remonstrance, they write, that man has not saving grace of himself, so far so good, and nor of the energy of his free will, inasmuch as he, in the state of apostasy and sin, can of and by himself neither think, will, nor do anything that is truly good, such as saving faith eminently is, but that it is needful that he be born again of God in Christ through his Holy Spirit, and renewed in understanding, inclination, or will, and all his powers, in order that he may rightly understand, think, will, and effect what is truly good, according to the word of Christ, without me ye can do nothing. So again, that's pretty good. If we were to encounter these words in a vacuum, we might be okay with this. You know, if we were splitting hairs, and as we like to often do, we might fault them for their definition of faith here. It seems almost like they're turning faith into a good work of its own. But I think for right now, we can try to let that slide. We can perhaps give them the benefit of the doubt. And that being the case, I think we can move on to Article 4, where it gets just a little bit spicier. That this grace of God is the beginning, continuance, and accomplishment of all good, even to this extent that the regenerate man himself, without prevenient or assisting awakening, following and cooperative grace, can neither think, will, nor do good, nor withstand any temptations to evil, so that all good deeds or movement that can be conceived must be ascribed to the grace of God in Christ. But as respects the mode of the operation of this grace, it is not irresistible, inasmuch as it is written concerning many that they have resisted the Holy Ghost. And they cite Acts chapter 7. So they say that God can apply his grace to his people, but that people can actually resist the grace and kind of turn away the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit seeks to operate in the lives of people. And just so you know, Acts 7 is that speech given by Stephen. So after a gloriously Spirit-wrought, Christocentric, gospel-centric overview of the whole narrative of Scripture, culminating in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What happens to Stephen in Acts chapter 7? He's stoned. That's right. He's put to death on the spot. And so the Remonstrant articles here are suggesting that this is an instance. This is that historical narrative in Acts chapter 7 is an instance when the Holy Spirit tried to save people and failed because people resisted the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, they would say, is ultimately powerless to save if people resist the grace of the gospel that is offered to them. And we asked the question a couple of minutes ago, if Christ is in some manner insufficient to save, then what needs to be added to Christ to get salvation across the finish line? I think we have our answer here. What we need is the permission of the sinner, the permission of the unbeliever, for grace to be operative in the heart of an unbeliever. And this brings us at last then to Article 5. And again, I'm showing the Remonstrant articles for the purpose of comparison. It'll be a lovely contrast when we see the canons of Dort. Article 5 says, those who are incorporated into Christ by a true faith and have thereby become partakers of his life-giving spirit have thereby full power to strive against Satan, sin, the world, and their own flesh, and to win the victory, it being well understood that it is ever through the assisting grace of the Holy Spirit, and that Jesus Christ assists them through his Spirit in all temptations, extends to them his hand, and if only they are ready for the conflict, and desire his help, and are not inactive, keeps them from falling, so that they, by no craft or power of Satan, can be misled, nor plucked out of Christ's hands, according to the word of Christ in John chapter 10, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. I would like to say that they take that verse and they add a condition to it, don't they? It continues, but whether they are capable through negligence of forsaking again the first beginnings of their life in Christ, of returning to this present evil world, of turning away from the holy doctrine which was delivered to them, of losing a good conscience, of becoming devoid of grace, that must be more particularly determined out of the Holy Scriptures before they can teach it with the full persuasion of their minds. All right. Has anyone ever seen the movie I, Robot from a while back? Okay, a couple of folks. It's not a recent movie by any means. Will Smith is in it. In any case, it's a movie that I used to watch all the time with my siblings, called it a Hill Family Classic. And what happens in the movie I, Robot? So there are these robots who become self-aware. And spoiler alert, they try to take over the world, which as that comes out of my mouth, I'm realizing that's just the plot of Terminator except with Will Smith and a little bit less profanity. In any case, this robot manufacturing company keeps year after year churning out these new model robots. It's almost like an iPhone. So you have people showing up at the robot store, turning in their old model robot so they can get a discount on the new robot to help them chop their vegetables or carry their groceries or clean their toilets or whatever it is. And anyway, what happens throughout the movie is that people get in trouble in various situations, and the robots will come busting through the wall saying, "Do you need assistance?" And that's what God is like in the Arminian scheme of salvation. He provides assisting grace. He offers his hand if you would but take it in order to be saved. So salvation in that scheme, I think at best, is a cooperative effort between God and man, neither the one nor the other being entirely ultimate, entirely powerful in the process, though I'll point out that one of them, as we've seen in the articles, actually does have veto power over the other, and it's not the correct direction of veto power that we might think. So in this sense, the living and true God can assist, but he does not complete the work. You'll notice as well that down towards the bottom of this article, down towards the bottom of the paragraph, it seems to kind of wade into the waters of whether or not believers, the elect, can and do lose their salvation when they're truly determined to do so. And their response, you may have noticed, is something along the lines of, you know, we haven't quite finished our research on the topic, but we'll get back to you later. And to me, that answer is unsatisfactory at best, given the fact that they suggest no less than 6 ways that a believer might lose their salvation. They provide a list of ways that the salvation might be lost, and then they decline to fully commit to the doctrine that they've given. And friends, just for the sake of comparison, I would like to point out that I think personally this is a far cry from that section of Calvin's Institutes that we read a couple of weeks ago. Owen Calvin reminds us at the outset when he's speaking about God's providence that we're dealing with our maker and the framer of the universe, and thus when we run up against a doctrine that is beyond our comprehension, we bend the knee. In any case, the Synod of Dort was called to meet at Dordrecht to address those articles which we've just run through, and they were to articulate a response. And what may have originally been intended only to include Dutch churchmen, Dutch churches, actually grew to be an international event. James I of England involved himself, and eventually there were delegates, theologians from actually 8 different countries or city-states in Europe, including delegates from Great Britain, many of the canons of Switzerland, including Zurich, Bern, Basel, Geneva, just to name a few. There were supposed to be delegates from Reformed churches in France, but they were forbidden by the Catholic King of France. I believe at the time that would have been Louis XIII, and chairs were left empty at the Synod to commemorate their absence. But the Synod convened on November 13th of 1618. Present were some 39 pastors, 18 elders from the Belgic churches, 5 Dutch professors, in addition to the 19 foreign delegates. And one of the English delegates, Joseph Hall, had to retire early from the Synod due to poor health. He spoke very highly of his time in Dordrecht. He said, "There was no place upon earth so like heaven as the Synod of Dort, and where I should be more than willing to dwell." Johannes Bergerman was elected moderator, and there were no or perhaps very few Arminians seated at the table. The chief members of the remonstrants, however, were given the floor to defend themselves in due time. Their leader was a man by the name of Episcopius, and he had 12 colleagues there with him. But when prompted to state their defense, that is, to articulate and defend their own doctrines, their desire rather was to refute Calvinistic articles, and this the Synod would not allow, and that was more or less that. So in 180 sittings, the Synod at last concluded its work on May 29th of 1619. They published an extensive point-for-point response to the 5 articles of the remonstrance that we have considered, otherwise known as the 5 points of Arminianism, and the canons of Dort would become known alternatively as the 5 points of Calvinism, though they were published some 50 years after Calvin had died, and of course, since then they have been reorganized reordered actually into that catchy, helpful acronym, TULIP. And in Miller's words, the Synod condemned the Remonstrant Articles as unscriptural, pestilential errors and pronounced those who held and published them to be the enemies of the faith of the Belgic churches. We'll have more to say on that if we have time at the end. But now what I would like to do is actually engage with some of these, some of the sections of the articles, the Canons of Dort. Friends, I've had to be selective. I would commend the whole thing to you. It's not a terribly long read. You could put on a pot of coffee and do it in a couple of hours. But, you know, I've cherry-picked some of my favorite sections to try to give you kind of a representation of the whole so we can begin. I'll have to hurry. I'm keeping an eye on the clock. Should have turned to that last. The first main point of doctrine. So there are five main points of doctrine. There's a section, there's actually four sections and five main points of doctrine. This is the first main point of doctrine. Article 1 says, as all men have sinned in Adam, lie under the curse, and are deserving of eternal death, God would have done no injustice by leaving them all to perish and delivering them over to condemnation on account of sin, according to the words of the apostle, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God, according to Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. So I like to say this is a wise start for the Synod of Dort. It's a call for us to remember our context, that God would be completely within the bounds of his own perfect justice to just not save anybody. For all have sinned and thereby have warranted sin's punishment. And notably, as you'll see, this first main point of doctrine is actually not the total depravity point. But this is just a reminder that election is not predicated on anything inherent in man, as if clay can then dictate to the potter, which leads us to the meat of the first main point, which is actually on God's unconditional election. But TULIP, as you know, is a little bit catchier than, I suppose, UTLIP. Article 7, so you'll forgive me for this slide. This is not a terribly exciting slide visually. But the doctrine is quite stunning. I'll read it to you. It says, election is the unchangeable purpose of God, whereby before the foundation of the world, he hath out of mere grace, according to the sovereign good pleasure of his own will, chosen from the whole human race, which had fallen through their own fault from their primitive state of rectitude into sin and destruction, a certain number of persons to redemption in Christ, whom he from eternity appointed the mediator and head of the elect and the foundation of salvation. This elect number, though by nature neither better nor more deserving than others, but with them involved in one common misery, God hath decreed to give to Christ, to be saved by him and effectually to call and draw them to his communion by his word and spirit, to bestow upon them true faith, justification, and sanctification, and having powerfully preserved them in the fellowship of his Son, finally to glorify them for the demonstration of his mercy and for the praise of his glorious grace. As it is written, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, from Ephesians chapter 1 and elsewhere, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. So friends, I'll point out the goal here is clarity. The goal here is to remove any confusion about the ultimate cause, the ultimate source of salvation. Is it God? Is it us? Is it some combination of the two? Of course, they want to leave no confusion here that the ultimate condition of salvation, that is the ultimate source of salvation, clearly and undeniably is God's sovereign election before the foundation of the world. And I'll say the Arminian or the Remonstrant Articles actually do their best to kind of weasel around this by saying, yes, we agree with this. We agree with these doctrines, but God elected based on foreseen faith as the condition and not on the unconditional purpose of his own election. So the Synod decided in their wisdom to throw in Article 9. This election was not founded upon foreseen faith. and the obedience of faith, holiness, or any other good quality or disposition in man as the prerequisite cause or condition on which it depended. But men are chosen to faith. You notice the order here. Men are chosen to faith and to the obedience of faith, holiness, etc. Therefore, election is the fountain of every saving good from which proceeds faith, holiness, and the other gifts of salvation, and finally, eternal life itself as its fruits and effects, according to that of the apostle. He hath chosen us, not because we were, but that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So not foreseen faith or anything else in or about us that God simply foresaw, election by God of a people to be saved is simply according to his unsearchable wisdom and mercy, and that is it. And out of this eternal purpose of election flow all these wonderful gifts of salvation, including faith, holiness, unto glory itself. So really, these are glorious articles. And we come now to the second main point of doctrine, Christ's death and human redemption through it. And I'll run through these fairly quickly. It says, God is not only supremely merciful, but also supremely just. And his justice requires, as he hath revealed himself in his word, that our sins committed against his infinite majesty should be punished, not only with temporal, but with eternal punishment, both in body and soul, which we cannot escape, unless satisfaction be made to the justice of God. And since, therefore, we are unable to make that satisfaction in our own persons or to deliver ourselves from the wrath of God, he hath been pleased in his infinite mercy to give his only begotten Son for our surety, who was made sin and became a curse for us and in our stead, that he might make satisfaction to divine justice in our behalf. Friends, if you're wondering, this is what we might call, in a technical term here, the gospel. This is the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he satisfied the justice of God in our behalf. And here I think I have the, all right, so there were the first rejection of errors, or the first one that I've cited at least. So, the true doctrine concerning redemption, having been duly explained, the synod rejects the errors of those who teach, rejection one, that God the Father has ordained his Son to the death of the cross without a certain and definite decree to save any, so that the necessity, profitableness, and worth of what Christ merited by his death might have existed and might remain in all its parts complete, perfect, and intact, even if the merited redemption had never in fact been applied to any person. For this doctrine tends to the despising of the wisdom of the Father and of the merits of Jesus Christ and is contrary to Scripture. For thus saith our Savior, I lay down my life for the sheep, and I know them, as we read in John 10. And the prophet Isaiah saith concerning the Savior, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So friends, let me see if I've lost my spot here. So the Bible simply does not teach, the canon suggests, that Jesus went to the cross with Father, Son, and Spirit, having no idea who would be saved, if anyone. Which I guess in the Arminian doctrine of salvation, that was a possibility when Christ went to the cross, that either no one would be saved or everyone would be saved. That's the Arminian scheme. They would say that Jesus simply secured the possibility of salvation, which we then have to reach out, grab, and bring home for ourselves, which in that regard, it's actually not unlike Roman Catholic sacramentalism. It sounds remarkably like a treasury of merit which Christ has secured, which is then dispensed not by works of penance, but rather by faith, which actually, in a way, becomes like another kind of work in itself. On the other hand, historic Calvinism contends that Christ laid down his life specifically for his sheep, and he knows them, that all those whom the Father had given unto Christ, no more, no less, these will be saved, and they will not be lost. Such is the definite nature of the atoning work of Christ. So if you had to guess which point of doctrine in the tulip this represents, which would it be? Limited atonement. It's the L. That's right. We come to the third and fourth main points of doctrine. which includes human corruption and conversion unto God and the way it occurs. So Article 3 reads, therefore, all men conceived in sin and by nature children of wrath, incapable of saving good, prone to evil, dead in sin, and in bondage thereto, and without the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit, they are neither able nor willing to return to God, to reform the depravity of their nature, or to dispose themselves to reformation. If you had to guess which point of the tulip this might represent. This is total depravity, as you may have guessed. This article charges the remonstrants with an inadequate doctrine of sin, which then leads to an inadequate doctrine of salvation. It's amazing how those two are inextricably linked. The remonstrance scheme of salvation is fairly optimistic about man's own abilities. They might say, well, it sure does seem like I have a free will. It seems like I can make my own choices. And after all, I'm the one who does the faith having, and that's pretty good. Of course, the canons of Dort answer that point directly. They would argue that the biblical picture of humanity's state before God is a little bleaker. These articles are a little bit more scathing about man's condition, especially the condition of his corruption, such that we cannot save ourselves. And there's a rejection to this end. There's the true doctrine concerning corruption and conversion, having been explained, the Synod rejects the errors of those who teach that the grace whereby we are converted to God is only a gentle advising. Or as others explain it, that this is the noblest manner of working in the conversion of man, and that this manner of working, which consists in advising, is most in harmony with man's nature, and that there is no reason why this advising grace alone should not be sufficient to make the natural man spiritual. Indeed, that God does not produce the consent of the will except through this manner of advising. That the power of the divine working whereby it surpasses the working of Satan consists in this, that God promises eternal, while Satan promises only temporal goods. But this is altogether, they say, Pelagian, and contrary to the whole of Scripture, which besides this teaches yet another and far more powerful and divine manner of the Holy Spirit's working in the conversion of man. As in Ezekiel, a new heart also I will give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. So if you're wondering, Pelagius was a heretic early in the church's history. He taught that Adam was merely a poor example to the rest of his humanity. Pelagius believed that God would not command his children to do something that they could not actually do, and so he denied the doctrine of original sin. When we sin, we actually just emulate Adam's example, and that led Pelagius as well to say that Christ of himself is actually just a good example whom we follow unto salvation. We just emulate his example, and so this is why you may have heard Arminianism. The remonstrant doctrines are also often called semi-Pelagianism, because there is in this doctrine an element of kind of pull yourself up by your bootstraps to get yourself off across the finish line of salvation. But of course, this is a direct response to that model of salvation. This is a direct response to that iRobot, do you need assistance model of salvation, which sees God as merely providing a kind of an advising grace to the believer. Otherwise, you know, unless you're doing just fine of yourself. So God's grace is not just a gentle advising, it's an effectual calling. God doesn't just give out a little assistance like, you know, it might be a really good idea for you to bring yourself out of darkness and into marvelous light. No, he is the one who does it. He is the one who saves and converts and replaces our heart of stone with beating hearts of flesh. And this is a violent upheaval. It's a definitive breach which the Lord effects with sin and death. And if we are spiritually dead, we must be raised up. And it is the Lord who must do it. Moreover, we can say he's been pleased to do it. Now, say this section, we've said, begins with total depravity. It actually includes the I as well, which is irresistible grace. And I think you can see the connection there of our total depravity and the necessity of God's irresistible grace. Though I haven't included those particular articles in this part of the presentation, I'll commend that reading to you as well. But we need to move on and wrap up here shortly. We come then to the fifth main point of doctrine. It says, whom God calls according to his purpose to the communion of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, regenerates by his Holy Spirit, he delivers also from the dominion of slavery of sin in this life, though not altogether from the body of sin and from the infirmities of the flesh, so long as they continue in this world. And then the one of the rejections says this, the true doctrine concerning perseverance. Having been explained, the synod rejects the errors of those who teach that the true believers and regenerate not only can fall from justifying faith and likewise from grace and salvation wholly and to the end, but indeed often do fall from this and are lost forever. Now, for this conception makes powerless the grace, justification, regeneration, and continued keeping by Christ, contrary to the express words of the Apostle Paul, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And there are some more references there to similar sentiments in Scripture. Now, friends, in short, if it is God who saves, and it is, and if our salvation depends not on our own will to persevere, but rather on an unchangingly faithful God's steadfast promises for his people, and it does, and if God is the Father of lights in whom there is no shadow or variation due to change, and he is, then we can actually be assured of our salvation because he is the one who will bring it to full fruition. We actually can rest secure knowing that God will not lose a single sheep whom he has purposed to save in Christ. On the other hand, I would submit to you that a salvation which depends on the grit and determination of sinners can offer no real consolation. I think we'd be prone fairly often to mess it up. And friends, that's really the glory of the tulip, if you will, a wonderful little summary of what the Bible teaches about salvation. But of course, the canons of Dort were used after the synod for the bitter persecution of Remonstrance supporters. But it's not all doom and gloom to this day. The canons of Dort, together with the Belgic Confession, Heidelberg Catechism, are part of the three forms of unity. It's a threefold doctrinal standard of many Reformed churches. And of course, we get great usefulness out of the TULIP, the acronym, which summarizes Calvin's doctrine of salvation, which we believe at bottom to be biblical. And questions or comments before we close, I apologize for running right up to the wire. If you have children, if you're in choir, I understand if you need to scoot. All right, well, we close with this. These are the closing words of the canons of Dort. It says, may Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who seated at the Father's right hand, gives gifts to men, sanctify us in the truth. May he sanctify us in the truth, bring to the truth those who err, shut the mouths of the calumniators of sound doctrine, and endue the faithful minister of his word with the spirit of wisdom and discretion, that all their discourses may tend to the glory of God and the edification of those who hear them. Amen. And we'll close with that as a lovely little prayer.